here this morning, and good to have everybody that's with us, and those folks that are watching on the internet right now. Father, give me wisdom, Lord, in your word. I believe it. You know that. Much of it I don't understand. I pray for wisdom. And open the hearts of the people to receive it. Give them a heart that wants to receive and then ears to hear. Then a spirit of discernment. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn to Genesis 18, verse 1. Genesis chapter number 18, verse 1. And if you notice, it says, the Lord appeared to him in the plains of Mamre, as he sat in the tent in the heat of the day. Capital L-O-R-D, this is Jehovah. He appears to, of course, who is this now? Somebody have any idea who he appears to? Abraham, exactly. And you'll notice that he appears, and the reading on the surface of it is that Abraham saw God. In the book of Genesis, chapter number 16, verse 7, the first time that angel of the Lord shows up in the Bible is when the angel of the Lord came to Hagar, the Egyptian, as she was fleeing from the presence of Sarah, mainly Sarah, and was headed toward Egypt. And he met with her, and she went back. So the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is, for the most part, an appearance of God. There's a couple of things in here I want to call your attention to, though, that are odd. And I didn't find this until I ran a search on the word malak, which is the Hebrew word translated angel. And the Hebrew word malak, it's like angelos in the Greek New Testament, angelos, angel. Hebrew Old Testament, malak, the word translated angel. It's translated as angel, but it's also translated as messenger many times in the Old Testament, messenger. In 2 Chronicles 35, verse 21, it's also translated ambassadors, malak, same word. But here's a strange thing. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter number 11. 2 Samuel chapter number 11 and verse number 1. 2 Samuel 11, 1. The word of God said, it came to pass, the year was expired, the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. They destroyed the children of Ammon, besieged Rabbah, and David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now look carefully, look carefully. At the time when kings go forth to battle, the Hebrew word for king is melech. Ha-melech is the king. Melech. There's a king in the Old Testament who's called the King of Righteousness. What's his name? Melech-Sedek. That's what that word is. Sedek in Hebrew is righteous. Melech is king. Melchizedek, as we say it in English, we anglicize it, literally means king of righteousness. Melech. All right. Now, what you've got here is a strange thing, and I'm just going to leave this with you and take it home and think about it. The word malak, shows up here in chapter number 11 and verse number 1, and it is translated, the word malak is translated, kings go forth. Now, that's strange. The word melech is in the Hebrew text, but it is melech malak, kings go forth. I thought this is strange because it's the only time in the Old Testament that the word is translated king, just one time, and it's here in 2 Samuel chapter number 11 and verse 1. I got to thinking, now why would God, and of course it's the Almighty who wrote the Bible, you understand that? He only used a human hand to pin it down. God wrote the Bible. And why would the Lord put that here in 2 Samuel chapter number 11 verse 1? Unless it be that David is a representative of God as the king of Israel, and that he had broken that trust and that investment of authority that God gave him. Because what follows? What happens? Bathsheba. But anyway, I just thought I'd leave that with you to show you how that things in the Bible show up sometimes in the most unexpected places and in the most unexpected ways. And this one here in 2 Samuel chapter number 11 is one of them. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21 verse 16, the Bible said, David saw the angel of the Lord. He saw him. He saw the angel of the Lord. And of course, when he saw him, he had his sword drawn. And he was about to smite. And he had a conversation with him. In Exodus chapter number 24, verses 9 and 10, the Bible says that the 70 elders of Israel saw the God of Israel. That's what it says in your Bible. They saw him. Now, the reason I'm reading these to you is because I want you to put it into your mind and begin to think. Let me give you an illustration. When that theologian, self-styled theologian, said that if there's fire in hell, then it must illuminate, and so how could you have outer darkness? You remember I told you that, right? Okay. His concept is that the only kind of fire that he can conceive is fire that illuminates. Do you believe there's another kind of fire that does not illuminate? Certainly you do. There's no problem with that. But the reason he did that was on the surface of it is to show a conflict. And any time you take the Bible and produce a conflict to people, what have you done? If you can show the Bible conflicts, you put doubt in their mind about the Scripture. There is no conflict in the Bible. The conflict's in my mind. And I need God to help me understand His Word. And sometimes His Word runs much deeper than human thought. And He said, "My ways are not your ways." And so can there be a fire that is invisible? Absolutely. Hebrews 12:29 says, "Our God is a consuming fire." And the Bible says He is invisible. The Bible said He dwells in the light. Now listen carefully. He dwells in the light, which no man can see, nor hath seen, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Right? Now, I might not have quoted it exactly verbatim, but that's what it says in Timothy. That He dwells in the light, a light that no man can see or hath seen. And no man hath seen God. They can't see Him. Yet, let's continue with the Bible and let it speak for itself. And so, the elders of Israel saw God. Now, when it says in Exodus chapter number 3 and verse number 6, He said, "I'm the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face. Now watch carefully, for he was afraid to look upon God. In Exodus 33, verse 20, He said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." All right? And I've read so many commentaries that said, well, there's a superstition among the people that if they saw God, they'd die. That's no superstition when it's as clear as it can be. Here again, folks, let me say something to you. You may think I'm a little arrogant in this. I'll take the word of the Bible over any Bible college, theologian, seminary, church, preacher, reverend on the face of this earth in a heartbeat. I'll take the book. I will. I will dismiss him so fast it will make your head swim. I believe the Bible. I will embarrass him. I believe the Bible. If we do not have an authority in our hands that is absolute, we live in a relative religious world. And God spare me from a relative religious world. And that's where most of the church lives. They live in a relative religious world. What if it feels good? If that's your commitment, if that's your faith, this, that, blah, blah. Well, that's nothing. That's nothing. That doesn't mean anything. That's nothing. That doesn't mean a thing. So, the Bible says, the Lord speaks Himself and says, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." Now, of course, what happened? What happened? What happened when Moses was taken to the top of that mountain? What did he see? All right, but did he see God? Now, when I say did he see God, I speak in a very simple manner. Well, he saw what God wanted him to see. Okay? But has anyone ever really seen God? You think about it for a moment. Here in Genesis 32, verse 30, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. Elohim, Peniel, Peniel. "For I have seen God," Jacob said, "face to face, and my life is preserved." See that? I'm still alive. Then I've seen him face to face. Now here's what the Lord said in Exodus 33, verse 11. He said, I will speak to Moses face to face, face to face, face to face. But in Exodus chapter number 33, verse 20, thou canst not see my face, for thou shalt no man see me and live. Now, is that a contradiction? Makes you think a little deeper. You've got to think deeper. When Moses said, when the Lord said to Moses, Exodus 33, verse 20, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Then in Exodus 33, verse 11, he said, I will speak to him face to face. Obviously, there's a difference here, isn't there? Of course there is. To speak face to face is to speak directly, right? Absolutely. You do not speak through an intermediary or an arbitrator. You're speaking directly, face to face. Direct communication. In plain words, God says, I will speak with direct communication with Moses. Whereas I will speak through angels, or I will speak through Moses, or I will speak through Joshua, or I'll speak through the priest to the people. See? Or I may speak through the cloud of glory, or I may speak through the pillar of fire, or I may speak through the circumstances, through the rock. They saw the water in the rock. They saw him smite the rock. God speaking. Or I speak through my word, as he speaks to you now, through his word, interpreted only, and it can only be interpreted by the Holy Ghost. But when he says, no man can see my face and live, then he must be talking about something that goes much deeper than simply communication. And he is. He's saying, Moses, not yet. You will not see me as I am. That's what that means. Not yet. Not yet. Because you couldn't live. And that's quite a thought. It really is. It's quite a thought. Because what it does is really places the creature in his element. That's you and me, by the way. Hope there's no New Agers in here believe you're God. Like the bumper sticker said, I'm God. No, son, you don't have to put on a bumper sticker. If you're the Almighty, they'll know it. You don't have to tell them. If Almighty God walked into this house in here this morning when the Holy Ghost comes in here, you don't have to tell anybody. You don't have to tell them. And they know it's not a man. They know the source of it is much greater than anything breathing in this house when God comes in here. Amen. But anyway, for I have seen God face to face. So what you've got here, and I'm trying to show you, and I'm trying my dead level best to show you, is how that you can't just take a simple statement that appears to be a simple statement and compare statements with statements and find a so-called contradiction. Because you have to understand the statement in the context and what it's talking about. And there is no contradiction in the Bible. None. No contradictions. So, they're talking about seeing God. Now, throughout the Old Testament, we could go time and time again how that we could show the angel of the Lord appeared. For example, in the book of Judges, he said in chapter number 13, verse 22, Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we've seen God. So it wasn't a superstition, it was a revelation. They had a concept in the Old Testament that they could only understand so much of God, could only see so much of him. And that if they were taken into a place where no human was allowed, they'd never come back out alive. Now, you understand that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he was on sacred ground, holy ground, and dangerous ground. And it's not that God has to do anything to you. It's just that because of his essence of who he is, creatures can only get so close. This is why when the God-man manifested himself to this earth, he did far more for you than just save you. And that's not to belittle it in any sense, because the salvation that he gave you has only begun. I'm not saying that salvation is a process, but I'm saying for it to be brought to its consummation and fruition means that you are going to be elevated to a place that you never imagined in your mind. That's what he has in store for the creature. So, and the Lord Jesus, let me put this in here right now because I want you to get this, because we'll get into it later, but it's important to understand it in the context. This is very important, very important. The Lord Jesus Christ never became a creature. It's impossible for him to do that. God cannot become a creature, but he became the God-man, God manifest in flesh, so that he might become the head of all the creatures in a new order. And we'll talk about that later. And that's one of the passages in the Bible that the heretics, Jehovah's Witnesses and the rest of them, try to use to attack the deity of Christ. The terms that are used in the New Testament that relate to him as he relates to the creature are relative terms. He's not one of them, but he relates to them in a certain way. Now follow that. Put that in your mind. That'll help you a great deal in understanding what's going on. Because the Bible says in the book of Revelation, the firstborn of every creature, the Lord Jesus, is the firstborn of every creature. So if you take a simple reading of it, you say to yourself, well, the Lord Jesus is a creature. That's not what it said. And that's not what the Greek text means, or the Greek word translated firstborn. It is a relative term as he relates to his creation. The Lord Jesus is the head, the forerunner, of a whole new creation. And that creation exists from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say it this way. When God brought into existence everything in the beginning, how did he bring it into existence? He spoke it, exactly. When the Lord Jesus Christ brings into existence this new world that is in him, how does he bring it into existence? By his presence. And that does all the difference because he's the forerunner. Think of it this way. When John the Baptist came into this world, he was the forerunner of who? He was the forerunner of Christ to introduce him to earth. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, is a forerunner. He's our forerunner, but it's not for this earth. Where is it for? It's for the future. It's for eternity. It's for heaven. I want you to look at something in the book of Genesis. I hadn't planned to do this, but I just have to do it because it's on my mind. Look at Genesis 1:1. Look at it carefully. I've misquoted it time and time again, and I hear preachers misquote it all the time, and they mean well, and I'm not trying to be hypercritical. And I may wind up misquoting it again. But I want you to look at the context of this thing in Genesis 1:1 and look at it carefully. Look at it carefully. All right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Did I mess up?
Yes.
Singular or plural? All right, but here's the thing. If you go into a Hebrew text, the Hebrew word is hashamayim, im, Elohim. Any Hebrew word ending in im is a plural Hebrew noun, which means three or more. Okay? It means three or more. Elohim, let us. Bereshith, bara, Elohim, hashamayim, haaretz. That's what that first verse in the Bible says. All right? Aretz in Hebrew is earth. Hashamayim is the heavens, but it's translated the heaven. Why did the King James translators take a plural Hebrew noun and translate it in the singular? For the same reason they took Elohim, a plural Hebrew noun, and translated it in the singular. In the beginning, gods created the heavens and the earth. Is that wrong? Of course it's wrong. There's just one God. But he's forcing you to think a little deeper. If a plural Hebrew noun is translated in the singular, God, it's because there's only one God. If they had translated that in the plural, it would have said in the beginning, gods, like the millions of gods that the Egyptians have and the Hindu has and all of that. But there's just one God. But it takes a plural Hebrew noun to define him. See what I mean? He's Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Always has been, always will be. Hear you, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. He said, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Why? Because I change not. How many of you followed along with me so far to what we're talking about? Okay, I'm trying to show you how stuff works. When translators get into the Bible, when they start dealing with issues of the Scripture, these are the kind of things that they have to deal with. They're looking directly at a plural noun, hashamayim, but they take it and translate it in the singular. And they translate it in the singular because there's more to heaven than heaven. Okay? There's more to God than gods. There's that eternal absolute being. And the only way you'll ever really know him for who he is to be one of his and stand before him one day and see him as he is. All right, that's the Bible. That's the book. That's the Holy Scriptures. And on it goes, and it continues to talk about how that he appeared and manifested himself. Now let's come down to the New Testament. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. I got it backwards. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. I said it right to start with and then messed it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. The scripture says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then how? Face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know," now watch this, "even as also I am known." So we don't even know yet what we're going to be. We just know we're sons of God by the new birth right now. But like I say, he's not finished with us. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, look carefully at this. 1 Corinthians 15, 49. And just remember, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is the great chapter the apostle wrote about the resurrection, the kind of body, the difference between the spiritual body and the earthly body, between celestial and terrestrial, terra, a lot of Latin phrases. In 1 Corinthians 15, 49, "And as we have borne the image of the earthy," just put Adam right there, "and the source of him, dirt, we shall also bear the image of the" what? "Heavenly." All right. Now, if you look at that carefully, you're going to say, well, now, what is the image of God? Adam was made in the image of God. Is that a... And every man, without question, out here on the street, he believes that he is made in the image, or he was born, he wasn't made, born in the image of God. All right, to a certain extent, yes. For the most part, no. Because when Adam was made pure. He was made clean. And he was made without being in a fallen condition. His breath was the breath of God. His spirit came directly from God. And his body was fashioned from the dust of the ground. And Adam became a living soul in the presence of his Maker. And therefore, when God made Adam, he made him in his own image. Adam was a tripart being, body, soul, and spirit, in the Old Testament. At the moment that God made Adam, he was different from every other human being that ever lived in the Old Testament. Not another lived like him. Why? Because his body, his soul, and his spirit were all unique, individual identities that made up the man. But once Adam sinned against God, when he sinned, he lost that image. And the moment he sinned, his soul was corrupted. His spirit was in a fallen condition from that moment on. And in the Old Testament, when you study the nature of mankind over and over and over again, you'll find that the Old Testament really doesn't make a big difference between soul, spirit, and body. It looks at the soul and the spirit essentially as a unity, as one part, and the body as a separate part entirely. The reason for that is because the spirit is a fallen spirit, the soul is corrupted, and he's living in a body of death. The only way that that image can be restored is for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and restore the image that Adam lost. And that's exactly what he did. The Bible said in Hebrews chapter number 1, "Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person," that word "express" that's translated "express" literally means "and perfect, exact copy." In other words, to look in a mirror, it's an exact reflection. There are no imperfections. He is God in flesh. That's what it means. And so the Lord Jesus came to restore the image that Adam lost. How did he do that? He did that by giving the man a new spirit born of God, saved his soul, and then took his body, and for the time that he's in that body, he mortifies the deeds of the flesh, and the body becomes a subject, becomes a vehicle that is used by the soul and dominated, thank God, hopefully by the Spirit, to be something that he lives in till he's gone from this earth. And then the body goes back to the ground from which it came, and the spirit and the soul go on into heaven and stay in a house that's not made with hands, waiting for the day of resurrection, for the Lord to come back and raise up the saints. Now, the image of God, therefore, must be a tripart thing. Not three persons, but tripart, three personalities, body, soul, and spirit. And until that image has been restored, the man doesn't have the image of God, although in fullness. Although being a man, he stands upright. Being a man, he has a mind and a soul. Being a man, that he is completely, totally separate from the animal creation. Being a man, he's been given dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. And nowhere was that dominion ever really taken away from him. Satan is the god of this world, but men still are able to dominate every other creature on the face of this earth, except roach bugs. I found out the other day you can cut the head of a roach bug off and it'll live for 10 days. I couldn't believe that. I thought, this can't be true. And they say the only reason it dies then is because it starves to death. Now, I don't understand a creature like that. but these tree huggers, the reason I put that in there, these tree huggers save the whales, you know, save the animals. 90% of them are abortionist. They'll kill a human baby in a heartbeat. They're perverts. Their mind is warped and distorted. They are complete perverts to elevate an animal above a human being. And the green movement, and this, I don't want to get off on all that. Let's get back on here. They'll starve people to death in West Virginia so they can clean up the atmosphere and let babies go hungry and take their jobs away from them for some contrived idea that they're going to save the planet. Who's going to save the planet? Jesus. Somebody ought to say, hey folks, I appreciate the fact you want to save the planet. Let me tell you who's going to do it. Jesus. When he comes back, what's going to happen to the earth? The Bible said the desert's going to blossom like a rose. He'll save the planet. Why? Because he made the planet. All right. So that's true, brother. He does. All right. So we have this image of God. All right. Now, how far does that image go? How far is God going to take you? What's going on here? All right. Now, I want you to look at something here. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 5 and verse 7. Look at it carefully with me. Hebrews 5, 7. Hebrews chapter number 5 and verse 7. This is a powerful statement about something. If we understand it correctly, it affects the way you think. Hebrews 5, 7. When in the days of his body, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. Was I wrong? Anybody catch me? What did I change? It's changed one word. It's essentially the same thing. It's not the same thing. The body is flesh, but flesh is used in the Bible in a much broader sense than the body. Why? Because the body can only be at one place. The flesh is talking about something that's spiritual. In the New Testament, flesh gets much deeper than the body. All right? You can destroy the body, but the flesh has to do with the nature of somebody. Okay? The scripture says that he was crucified in weakness. Think about that. Put it away in the back of your mind. Crucified in weakness. All right? Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that his body was weak, or that he had completely given himself over totally into the hand of God in the flesh? Did he have flesh? Did he have flesh? Certainly he did. Tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, his spirit could not be tempted. Yet the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ when they tried to tempt him, or he was subjected to temptation, the temptation was always something applied from the outside with no response from the inside. Because James, thank God, helps define it for us when he said, every man is tempted when he is led away by his own lust and enticed. In other words, it responds to the inside. So in every place that a human being can be brought to a point of weakness, he was brought to that point. Why was he brought there? He was brought there because that's the only thing that could qualify him to become Melchizedek. The only thing. The high priest. And the reason for that is because right now, the life of Christ is saving you. Now, let it settle, okay? Don't jump up and kick that back at me. When I say that you are saved, that's a one-time event when it's talking about your soul, right? I do not believe that you can be saved and saved and saved and saved and lost and lost and lost. I believe that if you are born of the Spirit, you're born one time, that does the job. And if you're not chastened, according to Hebrews chapter number 12, you don't belong to Him. But now, the Bible says that the life of Christ saves us. The liberal looks at that and he says, our soul. You see how that we live the way he lives, we emulate him, follow his teachings, and all of this, and that's what saves us. It's a relative thing to them. It has nothing to do with real repentance, conversion, the new birth. It has to do with following in the footsteps of Christ. All right? What they've done is taken a simple passage that says that the life of Christ, that this living Christ is saving you, or the life of Christ saves you, and applies it to our new birth experience or to being born again. When that passage has nothing to do with that, what that passage has to do with is with his ministering at the right hand of the Father right now as Melchizedek, a priest after the Most High God, who ministers from the Father through Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, what the believer needs every day of his life to be saved from this present evil world. In other words, he's saving your life, not your soul. He's saving your life. His ministry saves your life. How many Christians do you know that are saved that have a lost life? Wasted and thrown away. No good. And the reason for that is because they are not being ministered to, and that's the only way it can work, by the power of the resurrected Christ. And that's how he does it. He's saving us. All right, now, and please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you're not saved until you leave this world. Salvation is a one-time event. But to save your life is an entirely different thing. And I need that to save my life. I want to save life. I don't want a wasted life and a wasted ministry. I want my life saved along with my soul and my spirit. Spirit's not saved, it's born again. So this image of God and this image of Christ that bears the image of God, he relates to his creatures. That's us. This image somewhere along the line is going to affect us. I want you to look in the text in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. Second Corinthians 3:18. The apostle says, but we all with open face, that means the veil's taken away, so God can see you for who you are. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, in other words, a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Now watch this. Are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now that's a heavy-duty scripture. Just let it settle in your soul for a moment. Let it settle in. God says, take the veil away. I want to see you just as you are. Now look into the mirror. And as you look into that mirror, you should be able to see something that's not you. You should be able to look into that mirror and see one greater than you. Because God gives you spiritual vision to do that. And as you look into that mirror, you realize there's a state of glory higher than the one I'm in right now. There's a place with God that reaches much greater than what my human mind can conceive. I can only understand this in the Spirit. And that He wants my face, my appearance, who I am, to constantly be changed into what? Look at the word that shows up there. What word shows up? Image. See that? Image. Image. Might I say this, that the day will come when a devil sees you and it'll scare him to death. He'd tremble before your presence. He would. A devil would see you, and there are many devils. Don't ever let anybody kid you and say there's just one devil. The word devil is a generic term. Diablos. Rio Diablos out west. River of the devil. And Diablos is a devil. A devil is an adversary. That's what the basic meaning of the word is. There are many adversaries, many devils, many of them. So what do you do here? What's going on? I'm talking about something on a spiritual level to you this morning. How many of you begin to get a hold of what I just said here, this text that we just read? That's what you call meat, folks. You can't do anything. You can't do anything to do that, can you? It's only by being able to what? See. You remember what the Lord said about the gospel? He that hath ears to... All right, first you hear, then you see. You begin to see. God ever opens your eyes and takes the blind scales away as He did from Paul and lets you see something, you'll never be the same again. You'll never be the same. You'll never be the same. He does it in increments. Ever so gently does He pull the veil away to let you see. And the more you see, the more you see Him. Because in every place you need and are wanting, He's the supply for it. The apostle said that He's made unto us righteousness, holiness. He's made unto us all these things. In the Old Testament, Abraham believed God, and the Bible said it was what? Counted to him for righteousness. Okay. Preachers preach this. I used to preach it all the time. It's okay. I'm not trying to be hypercritical, but that has nothing to do with your righteousness. What do you mean? The righteousness that you have now is the righteousness of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He is made unto us righteousness. He doesn't impute it to your account. He makes you that because of who He is. That's what happens. Yes. Yes, sir. Think about what I just told you. And there's certainly nothing wrong with imputing to your account righteousness. But the thing is, He's dealing with you on a much higher level, folks. The level that God deals with His believers, with His children, with those that are born again, are not, the level has nothing to do with what you do. It has to do with what you are. And you can only understand what you are as you look into that mirror and behold His glory and see the image and see what He has in store for you. Because what He has in store for you is, well, let's take, for example, dust, dirt, to what? Glory. This is why the Bible said, Hashamayim, Hashamayim, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven, not heavens, heaven, heaven, and the earth. I believe the answer to that is this, that there is yet to be a heaven where He will take you to that heaven. There is yet, and that will only come into existence as the Archegos, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, called the captain of our salvation. All right? When you look at the Old Testament, I know I'll run out of time. What was Joab? What was Joab in relationship? He was a command. He was a military commander, right? He was a professional soldier. What's he called? He's called a captain. Do you know why captain? Because captain's the highest rank that I find in the Bible. Captain. A captain. The Navy's got it right. When a man's running a ship, you know what he's called? The guy's going to military, they got to learn real fast that a captain in the Navy's a whole lot higher than a major in the Army. Yeah. The captain in the Navy is the commander of that ship. He guides it. He commands it. He's the leader. He's the forerunner. Archegos, arche, archangel, archangel, ruling angel, leading angel, archegos, captain, leader, the one who goes before. That's why the Lord Jesus is called the captain of our salvation. We use the term general officer, called a general. In the Marine Corps, they had four ranks of general. They had a brigadier, major, lieutenant, and then general. Four grades of general. Sometimes they have five. Dwight Eisenhower was a five-star general. So was, what was the other one's name?
Bradley,
and then the one who went to the Philippines over there. MacArthur, five-star generals. But in any event, the ranks that go above a captain are unknown in the Bible. He's the leader. He's the commander. This is the man. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the captain. Why would the Bible use a military term? Because he goes before, and where he goes by his presence, and his presence creates. He doesn't have to say a thing. Just being there, a new heaven comes into existence. And we are prepared for that. That's where we're going. Where will you go right now? Where you'll go right now is, if we're the earthly house of this tabernacle dissolved, we have a building of God not made with hands, eternal to heavens. In the where? Heavens. And what's that? Well, it's a place that he said we desire not to be clothed upon He said we don't want to be spirits out here with no body. It's nice having a body, folks. I mean, it's really helpful. I can pick this up with a body, you know. But it's a lot of trouble too. I got to haul it around everywhere I go. But when you leave here, you need somewhere. You got a home in heaven, but that's not your permanent home. We have a house of God not made with hands, eternal to heavens. It's not a permanent home. When he comes back, the Bible says, it doth not yet appear what will be. But when he shouts the name from the ground, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, it's sown mortal, it's raised immortal. It's sown temporal, it's raised eternal. It's sown corruptible, it's raised incorruptible. It's sown earthly or natural, it's raised spiritual. A body like unto his comes up out of the ground. But that's just the beginning. Because there's much more to follow. Here's the bottom line to all of this. When he saved you, he saved you to one day bring you into a place of where the image of God will shine through you like it never did through Adam. And it cannot be taken away. Now, how high that is, I don't know. And he won't make you God because you can't become God. But he'll raise you higher than the angels. And he'll raise you higher than the cherubim and the seraphim. He'll raise you higher than any creature that's ever been raised. That's our heritage. That's where our captain's going. That's good enough for me. He's my captain. Give out your orders. Yes, sir. What have you got to say? The Bible says that endure hardness as good soldiers. Amen. All right, we'll have a word of prayer and let you go, and then we'll pick it up again next week. Brother Lee, will you dismiss us, please?